Tonight, as we pick up in this next section of David's story, I remind you that Absalom is dead, his son. David has just been restored as king. And actually, if you went back to the end of chapter 19, the last few verses of the chapter are an argument between the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the two southern ones, which is Judah and Benjamin. And so there's this seeds of division that are being sown already. Even though the kingdom is still technically united, they've just come through a major civil war with Absalom fighting against his father. And now that Absalom's been killed, David is being brought back. But Israel and Judah are still not on great terms. So they are arguing back and forth. And even if we just read the last statement, the last sentence of chapter 19, it says, "And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So the idea is things are not going that well. Even though the rebellion has been stopped, there are still signs of trouble in Israel. Tonight, what we're going to do as we read this section of Scripture is see some of the timeless truths and principles that the text tells us, and then we'll bring it to the gospel and see how it applies for us as Christians. And ultimately, the main point will be this: God desires for us to be faithful servants of King Jesus. And so that's what we want to be thinking about as we come to this section of Scripture. Let's begin by reading Sheba's declaration. We're introduced to this man named Sheba. "And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem." So we're introduced to a new character. And what we're told about him is his name is Sheba, son of Bichri. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, who that should ring a bell because King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if there was one tribe in the north that really did not like David, it would be the tribe of Benjamin. They are the ones that have had the most contention with David, even though they're actually very close in proximity to Judah and Jerusalem. They're kind of like bordering each other, and they have very much have bad blood between them. He is called a man of Belial in the verse. You see that there. It means a worthless man, a wicked man. It's likely that he was actually very powerful and influential because he blows a trumpet and he persuades most of the 10 tribes to go with him in rebellion. And they leave David there, probably by the banks of the Jordan, because it says the men of Judah hold fast to their king and escort him from Jordan to Jerusalem. So Sheba must have some power or influence over these men to lead them in a rebellion in this way. You notice the clear words he says: "We have no part in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents." It's, "We want nothing to do with you, David. You're not our king, and we will not follow you." So this is giving us a glimpse of the rebellion that resides in the heart of every human being, right? This is one of the principles we want to extract. Rebellion is in the hearts of fallen sinners. Sheba's rebelling against the Lord's anointed king, David. And each one of us would have to say, at some point in our lives, we were in rebellion against our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keep that in mind. We'll come back to it later on. But notice this rebellion. We look at it in Sheba and it upsets us. But let's be clear, that rebellion resides in our hearts as well. David, his return is described in verse 3. And it's kind of it seems like a random comment, but it is following up from things mentioned previously. So let's read verse 3. "And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death living in widowhood. It's really a very sad verse. It's really just tragic and heartbreaking for many, many reasons. First of all, God's revealed plan for marriage from Genesis chapter 3 is one man, one woman. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, I should say. One man and one woman joined together in the sight of God. That's God's good plan. David has stepped outside of that, and just because it was okay with the secular nations around them, and just because other kings did this, does not mean that taking multiple wives or concubines was okay. It was wrong. And what has happened with these 10 women in particular is that when Absalom revolted back in chapter 16, he went into them and did horrible things, and now they've been left. And David's coming back, and he basically says, I will protect you and feed you, but you're just going to live the rest of your lives in isolation and widowhood. And it's really just, it's sad. It's just really sad. It should grip our hearts. You know, you think of what they have been through and what they're going through. Yes, their needs are being met, but what a sad way to have to live the rest of their days. So it really is a tragic thing. And again, we're seeing glimpses into the heart that sin brings brokenness. Sin brings pain. Sin brings sorrow. And so we move from this initial opening describing the rebellion of Sheba, and we see the pursuit of Sheba in verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced to cities and escape us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So, first of all, we look at verse 4 and 5, and we see David and Amasa. And with all of these different characters, I want to just give you quick glimpses of them without giving too many details, right? Who is Amasa? Well, first of all, Amasa is David's nephew, which makes him Joab, Abishai, and Absalom's cousin. So he is in the family of David. Absalom chose Amasa to be his general of his army when he went to war against David. So who does David call to lead his army? Amasa, the enemy's general. Even though he's in his household, he fought against David. There's two main reasons why David does this. The first one is David is trying to show the men in rebellion that he will show mercy to people that if they will come and unite with him and join with him. I'm taking the guy many of you followed into battle, and I'm going to bring him and make him my new general. So come and serve him, is the idea. The second thing is David's really fed up with Joab. Do you remember that David clearly instructed his army, do not kill Absalom, right? Be gentle with him. And what does Joab do? He drives 3 stakes into the heart of Absalom and murders him against David's orders. And so David is tired of dealing with Joab, and so he demotes Joab and promotes Amasa. And we'll see how that goes. David asks Amasa to assemble the army in 3 days. He says, we need to get this rebellion put down quickly. If Sheba gets into a city, he will make it defensible, and it's going to take a long time. We need to get him right now when things are destabilized before he can organize himself. So get the army together in 3 days and meet me here, and we'll go. And we're told in verse 5, Amasa was not able to gather the army in that space of time. So Amasa is missing. He's not there when David appointed him to be there. So David turns to Abishai. Who's Abishai? Joab's younger brother. Okay, Amasa's cousin. So So David's still not going to go with Joab. He's like, I'm going with your brother Abishai, who's been a mighty man that's fought with me many years. I'm going with him because I'm fed up with you, Joab. Abishai, go and get Sheba. You've got to get him now so he doesn't escape. And so Abishai obeys. And Abishai goes out and begins to pursue Sheba. But notice, he doesn't have a full strength army. Verse 7 says he takes the Cherethites and Pelethites. This is David's personal bodyguard. He takes the mighty men, which are an elite group of like around 40 soldiers that have fought with David for many years. And who else does he take in verse 7? Joab's men. Isn't that interesting? The text calls them Joab's men. So guess who's with Joab's men? Joab. The brothers are together and they're going out. Abishai is the leader, but who's really following Joab? It's the men are really actually following Joab, even though Abishai is the named leader, according to David. That's important because of what comes up next. And this is where we see the treachery of Joab in verses 8 through 13. Let's look at verse 8 and 10. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. We'll pause there for a moment. We're told where this all takes place. It's at the stone of Gibeon. Just north of Jerusalem, about 4 miles, is this massive stone, and a previous battle had taken place there. And that's where Joab and Abishai and their men all of a sudden meet up with Amasa and the rest of the men he's been assembling in the army. And so there's a joint force brought together, and you can just picture it by the massive stone of Gibeon. There's Amasa standing there with his guys, and here comes Joab and Abishai, and Joab comes walking up, and we're told he's wearing his military tunic, and he's wearing a sword, but the sword is not fastened very securely in its sheath. And somehow, as he's walking, as he stoops, the sword falls out, and Joab goes to retrieve it, and we're told he's picked it up in which hand? The left hand, his weaker hand. The right hand would be the sword hand. He's holding it with his left hand. And the idea is this: Amasa is like a sheep led to the slaughter, right? He doesn't realize that Joab's about to do what he's going to do. All he sees is, oh, Joab dropped his sword. He's picking it up with his left hand. And, you know, he's coming to greet me. And Joab does greet him. And what does he say? How are you, my brother? And he grabs him by the beard as if to kiss him in customary greeting. And as he does so, he plunges his sword into his belly. Cold-blooded murder in the front of all these men. And this is where we look at Joab and we say, what a treacherous man. To pretend that you're greeting him, he's your cousin. You're saying, you know, how are you, my cousin? And you're greeting him with a kiss. Doesn't it sound familiar? I'm getting ahead of myself. But doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't our Lord have one of his 12 turn around and lead the soldiers of the chief priests and come into a garden and greet him with a kiss and betray him into the hands of his enemies? Isn't there some similarity there in what we're seeing? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Joab strikes Amasa and slays him in this way. Interestingly, this is the same exact thing that he did to Abner way back at the beginning of 2 Samuel. Another man from the northern tribes, another general who David was going to promote, Joab murdered that man in the same exact way, stabbed him right in the gut. So think of it this way. Joab is fiercely loyal to David. He's a warrior that has fought in so many battles for David. And yet, he disobeys David. David says, you know, Abner is under a flag of truce, essentially. Joab murders Abner. David says, don't be cruel to Absalom. Joab murders Absalom. David says, Amasa's going to lead the army. Joab murders Amasa. Joab is showing us something about the human heart. Disobedience and treachery are found in the human heart. Now, thankfully, I don't believe any of us in here have gone to the extent that Joab has, but the Lord Jesus knows exactly what's in our hearts, and he knows when we've disobeyed, and he knows when we have struck out in that kind of way. He knows when we have hated people, when we have looked on people with judgment in our hearts, when we thought about how much better we would be as general of the army than that person. The Lord knows every thought and every desire of our heart. And this is why we need the gospel. And again, we're going to come to that, but just let that sink in for a moment. This should shock us what's happening here, but it should also, again, point us to the danger of sin. Then we see Joab and Abishai. They are leading the army again. They're going after Sheba. Verse 11 says, "And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, 'He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab.'" So basically, there's the one of Joab's faithful soldiers is going to stand there at the rock and say, "Any of you men that are going to follow David, follow Joab. Get going, you know. Disregard what just happened here. Don't look at this. Don't see this. Just go with Joab. He's doing David's will." Right? That's what he's saying. Verse 12. "And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri." So there's this conflict, right? It's like the men following are like, this is wrong. You know, this is one of our men. This is one of our country. This is the man David chose to be our general. And he's lying, you know, there in the roadside. I'm not going to go into the details, but it's a gory, gruesome scene. And they're shocked by it. And they should be. They should be shocked. And Joab's like, has his cheerleader there saying, "Just keep going. Just keep going. Don't see this." And he looks at him. He's like, "This is just shocking all these people. I got to get rid of this." And he drags him out of the way, covers him up. And then the people go. And they follow after. Again, the scene is relayed to us to drive home the point that this is absolutely shocking what is taking place. But we come to the next section of the text and we find the death of Sheba. "And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel," this is Sheba, by the way, "and to Beth Maacah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down." So the events move quickly here. We're told that Sheba made his way north. Actually, if you look up that town, Abel of Beth-Maacah, it is way up, almost at the northern border of Israel. Yes, and if you look at your map, if you don't see Abel Beth-Maacah, look for the town of Dan. Because Dan is a really well-known town, and Abel is 4 miles west of Dan. So it's way up in the north. It's probably about 30 miles from the rock of Gibeon up to Abel. So Joab and his men are pursuing Sheba, like, to the extent of the realm, to the very northern borders of Israel. And he holds himself up in that city, and Joab comes and encircles the city and besieges it, cuts off food and water, and they begin building up this siege ramp. They're piling up all this rubble, and they're going to try and get to the top of the wall by doing that. They also have these battering rams they've built, and they're trying to knock down the wall and It's very interesting for people that study history and military tactics. They love coming to passages like this because there's great detail given in the scriptures concerning the strategies that were used in these ancient battles. And so it's like, this wasn't developed in the Middle Ages. This was way earlier that they were doing these kinds of things. So that's the scene. And then we come to the wise woman of Abel. This is a really fascinating dialogue that we read. So let's take it bit by bit here. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear! Say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." So pause there for a moment. Interesting, isn't it? A woman shouts out from the top of the city walls, calling out for Joab. And we can picture Joab approaching very cautiously, because back in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 9, there's a famous incident where a really wicked man named Abimelech was leading an army against a tower, and a woman dropped part of a millstone on his head and killed him. And he actually cried out in that battle. He said, "Someone run me through, basically, so people don't say I was killed by a woman." Well, guess what? We all know, Abimelech, you were basically killed by a woman, because you got too close to the wall and she dropped the rock on your head. So Joab knows this. He actually references it when Uriah the Hittite is killed up against the walls of the city. So Joab knows what happened. So we can picture Joab here kind of creeping up close enough to be within earshot, but not getting too close to the city. He's not going to take any chances. He's very shrewd. So they're going back and forth, and she's very humble, saying, "You know, I am your servant, and are you listening? Can you hear me?" And he says, "Yes." Verse 18. Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Very wise statement. First of all, she says, she quotes a proverb. She says, our town is known in this area for being a town of wisdom and counsel. And if there's disputes, people come to Abel and they hear good counsel and their disputes are resolved. Is there a dispute right now? Well, yes, there is. There's a major dispute between David and Sheba. And she's kind of hinting at, you know, this is a town known for resolving disputes. We are reasonable people. Furthermore, I myself am faithful, peaceful, and loyal, right? I am a loyal woman, a loyal subject of King David. Why are you trying to destroy a city in God's inheritance? This is God's land. This is one of God's cities. Why are you trying to destroy us? Why are you going to swallow us up? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Very ironic from the man that just drove a dagger into the belly of his cousin, right? "Far be it from me to swallow up and destroy." Well, Joab, you know, just a few verses ago, we saw you do that very thing. But anyway, he's saying, "I'm not here to wipe out Abel. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Then the woman went out, went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. I will pause there for a moment. So, he says, "I'm just looking for Sheba." You know, he is the guy that started all of this. He rebelled against the king, and I am faithful to the king. That's true, even though you disobey him. And you give me Sheba, and I'm out of here. I don't want anything else. You can go your way and be at peace. And so she turns to the people and says, "Look, it's better that this man dies then we all get wiped out for supporting him and protecting him in the city. So they execute him, and the evidence is thrown to Joab, and Joab blows the trumpet and says, you know, this matter is resolved. We'll return to the king in Jerusalem. So the beginning of the chapter, a trumpet is blown, rebellion is started. The end of the section, a trumpet is blown, rebellion is ended. It is crushed. Now, before we draw our final principles and application from all of this, I do want to read verses 23 to 26 so we don't leave that part out. And basically what this is here to do is to say this. These are the officers of the kingdom. These are the ones David appoints to the offices to make sure the kingdom functions properly. In other words, Absalom's rebellion is put down. Sheba's rebellion is put down. And now some measure of order is returned to the kingdom. That's what this section is communicating to us. So we'll read what takes place here. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. He's general again. He's commander again. Basically, you know, you can appoint Amasa. Who, you think of it this way. Who wants to be the next guy appointed as general of the army? Not me, right? Even Abishai is like, you may have given me the orders, David, but Joab's leading us. So it's kind of saying there's not much David can do about Joab at this point. But, cliffhanger, the beginning of 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, we find out things that happen with Joab. But we'll have to save that for another time. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites. He's captain of the bodyguard. Adoram was over the tribute. So this would be the laborers, those who are being put to hard labor, building highways and various buildings. And ultimately, as Solomon becomes king, they help build the temple. Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Sheba was scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira was also the Jerite, was a chief ruler about David. So the last one's mentioned, Jehoshaphat, recorder, is a court historian. He's the one that causes people to remember what took place. Sheba becomes the scribe. He takes the notes and the kind of any decisions made by the king, he writes it down. And then Zadok and Abiathar, we've met them before. They were loyal to David throughout Absalom's rebellion. They continue on as priests. And finally, Ira is called the chief ruler. It can also be rendered like minister or advisor or even like a priest. The idea is he was probably another man from a priestly line and probably oversaw the personal worship of David and his household. So it's not like David's doing something outside of the law or apart from the temple, but he also had someone he would turn to, kind of like, you know, his personal pastor, if you will, to kind of lead him and his family in worship in the palace itself. And he's a man that David goes to for counsel and advice. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a faithful priest leading your family in worship and giving you good counsel. And that's who Ira is. Now, order is restored. What do we do with this as Christians? This is a lot. I know we kind of ran through the whole thing. We got the whole story. But how do you come to a chapter like that and apply it as a New Testament Christian hundreds and hundreds of years later? And I'll say this. First of all, rebellion, treachery, sinfulness is in the heart of every human being. That's our condition. We are fallen sinners before a holy God. Until we repent of our sin and turn from it to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're lost, we're dead, we are rebels against God. That's how the New Testament describes us. And so when we see that with Sheba, when we see the treachery of Joab, when we see the shock and horror of the soldiers who are like, I don't know what to do, and they follow Joab anyway, when we see the 10 concubines and the way that they've been treated by Absalom, by David, we look at all of that and we say, that brokenness, that mess, that horror of sin, that's me. I've sinned against the holy God. I've walked in pride and selfishness and hatred and anger and idolatry and deceit and lust. And this is why our hearts need to be continually tested by the Word of God. Because what the Word of God says is, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. So confess your sins, turn from them to Jesus Christ, have them forgiven, be made new, cry out to God for mercy. The penalty, number two, the penalty for our sins is death. And there's a lot of death in this chapter. There's a lot of pretty graphic death in this chapter. It's not pretty at all. And what I want to say to you is this. Whether it's the betrayal that Joab brings, or whether it is the fact that Sheba dies and the city is spared, I think there are glimpses of Christ in these things, right? It's not a one for one, but it makes me think of Jesus. He's betrayed by a close follower, Judas. Sheba is a wicked man, and he dies, and the people are spared. Jesus is a righteous man, and he dies so that wicked people can be spared. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is unlike anyone else. I mean, Sheba is like the foil. He's like the opposite of what Jesus does. His life is extinguished so that those people can live, while Jesus' life is given up so that we can be brought to God. And I just want to read these verses, and then I'll bring a final application. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This is the passage I thought of immediately when reading 2 Samuel 19, or chapter 20. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Isn't that beautiful? We who were once enemies, God showed love toward us in sending Jesus to die for us. Now that we have become followers of Jesus Christ, as I believe everyone here has professed to have turned from sin and put their trust in Jesus alone to save them, now, notice our new position before the King. First of all, we are reconciled to God. Secondly, we're saved from wrath. Third, we are justified by the blood of Christ, declared righteous before God. Fourth, we are loved by God. And fifth, we have joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great comfort to us. That we can be brought from that condition of dead in our sins, rebels against God, and be given all of these awesome blessings, reconciled to God, loved by God, justified by God, saved by God. And now, what are we called to? Faithful service to our King. That's what we're called to. We are given this relationship with God, and the question we should ask ourselves is this: order has been restored, in a sense. What role, what part does God have for you to play in his kingdom, right? We see those different officers so that the kingdom functions the way it should be. Well, how has the Lord equipped you? What opportunities has he given to you? What gifts has he given to you? How does he have you serving in your family, in your workplace, in your local church, in our community? What part does he have for you to play? If you love your King, then by his grace, we will serve him faithfully, and he will give us the strength to walk with him day by day. And so that should be a great encouragement and motivation to us as we go through each day, remembering that our King loves us, he died to save us, and he has called us now to serve him in love, joy, faithfulness, and obedience to his word. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the principles that we find here that point us to the gospel. We know, Lord, that your word is always pointing us back to Jesus, and it's always calling us to draw near to you through turning from sin and turning to you. And so help us to do that, Father. We confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We have repented of sin and believed on him. That's the testimony of the ones here tonight. And yet, Lord, we recognize that that disobedience, it still rages within us. We know our righteous standing before you, but we still need your daily grace and help. We need to depend on you day by day to walk with you and serve you faithfully. So we ask that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.